I was moved by the prayer request, the wisdom and the foresight of the prayer request for those in Cuba regarding the temptations and the problems that prosperity brings. We don't ordinarily think of that. The great 19th century preacher, J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, mentions that there are more people who have been destroyed in their Christian walk because of a lack of war in their country. Because when a country's at war, people start thinking of a battle mentality. But when things get soft, they stop thinking that way, and especially that way about their sin. And so to think ahead and to say, let's pray that we not be overtaken in the prosperity, that that make us weak in dealing with sin and other things in our lives, is a marvelous thing to keep in mind, and something that's good for us to pray for ourselves. Well, we're in chapter 29. We are close to the end. 25 through 29, as you know, were the most unstructured of all the chapters in the book of Proverbs. But fortunately, right in the center of it here in verse 19, we get this excellent wrap-up. It's a way of understanding the whole book. It's tremendous focus, and we're going to spend our time on that this morning. When we get into chapter 30, God willing, if we get there next week, that's probably going to take us 2 weeks. And then I think just 1 week on chapter 31, we'll be done with Proverbs. I hope to be moving into 1st and 2nd Peter as our next series. And maybe do some individual things before we get into 1st and 2nd Peter. But that said, we have this incredible verse, and it's one of the most obscure verses in the Old Testament, and a lot of people pour things into it that aren't necessarily there. And so it's opened the door for all kinds of difficulty in the lives of Christians and in the church as a whole. I've particularly seen this verse used when a church starts a building program or they want to do something new. Well, without a vision, the people perish, or they cast off restraint. And that's not it. Taking things out of context never works well. And understanding the things that he's getting at in this verse are exceedingly important. I don't think, well, there's another trend maybe in the current church, and that is that pastors or leaders or elders have to be vision casters. And they take it from this kind of a portion, whatever that means. I think that means they think people have to dream up some great thing for the church and somehow get the church to go along with it, but that's not at all what's being communicated here. But we hear about that a lot. Corporate America's picked that up. Every corporation has to have a vision statement. Every group has to form their vision statement. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have purpose in what we do, but it actually wrests the concepts here out of what they're meant to convey and leads us into something else entirely different. There's no one passage, really, in all of Proverbs that goes back and, if you will, summarizes everything we've heard so far and puts it into one neat little package for developing an overall view of the Christian life, a worldview, a biblical worldview of the Christian life and of the church and how it's supposed to function. I just absolutely love this portion. It sharpens the focus that we've had on everything we've looked at so far. So if you get this, it'll actually go back and feed into everything we've discussed for these past months as we've looked through it. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Some translations will say the people perish or the people get discouraged. Those are reasonable because the Hebrew words can be used in different ways, but this is probably the most, the clearest way that we should understand it. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Now we have three key parts in this one verse. We want to take them apart and look at each one of them individually so that we get the whole thought. There is first this idea of a prophetic vision. And if I were to title this sermon, I would say it's learning to live the prophetic life. Now, what that doesn't mean is that I'm walking around with my antenna up all the time, waiting for God to tell me something secret. You know, should I buy a blue car or a red car? And God says, I don't care. If you need a car, buy a car. If you like red, buy red. If you like blue, buy blue. We have tremendous freedom in him, but somehow we think that's less than spiritual. Less than spiritual to actually trust God in his sovereignty and focus on the things that he calls us to focus on rather than trying to get him to focus on the things we want to focus on. So we want to look at this concept of the prophetic vision. Without a vision or without a prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And that's the second idea, the casting off of restraint. What does that look like? Why would he bring that up here? And then thirdly, but those who keep the law are blessed. Blessed is he who keeps the law. And we really want to tease out what it means to keep the law, because there's often some misconceptions to that. So we'll go back and start with this initial thought, the first part of the phrase, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. To get a grip on this, this is where reading the whole Bible helps you rather than just dwelling on one little spot. To get this, we have to go back and do a bit of a survey for ourselves and say, what was the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament? What does that look like? And ordinarily, we think of prophecy only in terms of foretelling, talking about a future event. When in fact, the word prophetes in Greek, especially in the New Testament, means forthtelling or speaking out what God has revealed. But that was always true in the Old Testament as well. Sometimes there was a forward element to what the prophet spoke, but more often than not, and we'll see this teased out in a bit, the idea is that they were making God's will and mind and plans known over and over and over again. And we'll see the trajectory of that as we work through this. That's what the prophetic ministry looked like. Not all the prophets did miracles. Isaiah performed no miracles. Jeremiah performed no miracles. Ezekiel performed no miracles. You have a couple like Elijah and Elisha who did, but Amos didn't, and Zechariah didn't, and Hosea didn't. And so if we get thinking that somehow the prophetic is always wrapped up with those things, we're going to miss again what's being said here. In the prophetic ministry, as it was laid out in the Old Testament, it consisted of three things mainly. The first is that they made God's word or his mind, plans, and purposes known. This is what the prophets were doing. They were making God's mind known to the people. That's why it's written down. That's why it's encapsulated in the scripture for us so that we can go back and look at it all the time. Secondly, along with making God's plans and purposes known, and we're going to clarify all this in just a moment, they proclaimed that there were blessings when we followed God's plans and purposes, and there were cursings when we didn't. So there's two realities here. And so often their prophecies consist of announcements of great blessing and announcements or warnings of great cursing. And to beware. Those are an important aspect. And the third is that they were constantly calling God's people back from straying. If you read those Old Testament prophets, almost invariably there is a call to repentance, to bring people back. But not just repentance from sin in the sense of not following laws, but sin from straying from what it is that God's doing in the universe. You know, I've used this word an awful lot in preaching and teaching here, and that is the word trajectory. I have to keep in mind at all times that God started at point A, but he's moving toward point B. And you and I live somewhere along that continuum. And the great question is, am I living a life in concert with where God's going? Now, he doesn't hide that from us. He tells us what that looks like, and we're going to look at that in two major ways. But if I'm not living according to his plan and purpose, then I'm looking for my little individual plan and purpose, and we're thinking way too small It won't work that way. So as they were calling God's people back from straying, they were often describing what the problem was, where they went off course. They would describe the inevitable results if they weren't heeded in their warning to the people. And they were reminding the people of God's great grace and forgiveness. This is important if you go back to that very first verse in chapter 29 that we just had read for us. He who is often reproved and yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken. God's prophets were warning, 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 and people were saying, yeah, 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 yeah. Maybe that's you today. You know things aren't right in your life between you and God. You know you're not walking with Him in fidelity, in truth, in earnestness. And you've heard the warnings over and over. Let me give you one last warning from this passage. If you continue to stiffen your neck, you will be broken off suddenly with no remedy. That's a reality. And this is the prophetic message. So I'm putting on the prophet's mantle today when I preach to you and giving you what he's saying. For some of you, that's regarding secret sin. You keep playing with it. And saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. Will you be broken off in it suddenly with no remedy? Beware. That's part of the prophetic message. And it's a concern for us and a concern for the whole church. We'll get to that. Reminding also, the third part, reminding God's call, as he calls them back from straying, that God's great grace and forgiveness stands ready to receive them. If you're not a Christian here today and you've heard the gospel over and over and over, but you've resisted, you've never yet bowed the knee to Christ. You've never said, I want to flee from my sin and run to Him. I want to give up my rebellion against His holy rule and serve Him. I want forgiveness and cleansing from my guilt. Let me tell you one last time, He stands ready and waiting. That's what the prophets always reminded them of. Now, when you're building a structure, and we have several engineers here, as well as several, as an architect or two, when you're building a structure, you need a concept. You need to know what that building ultimately is going to look like. You want that idea. But then you also need blueprints. How do I put that together? What are the details? What's that going to take in order to put all of those things in order? And then you need workers who can read the blueprints and who will follow them to erect an architect's plan. I want to argue that this was mainly the role of the prophet. After the blueprints had been rolled out, and they're pretty simple, we'll see that, they were constantly calling the people back to the original plan. Have you forgotten what God's doing, what He said He's going to do, and where all of this is going? Or are you all wrapped up in your little corner of the world and trying to draft God to help you accomplish your ends rather than letting Him draft you to accomplish His? This is living prophetically. The prophets are forever urgently calling God's people back to the blueprints, back to remember, what is it that I've said I'm going to do? What is it that I'm after? What have I laid out for you? And to be about that business, calling them to remember the original plan and warning them of what happens when they proceed off plan. And denouncing the thinking that gets people off task, and we get off task awfully easily. And we're going to see this is a very simple plan, but we get off task so easily. And denouncing that thinking and then telling them how forgiving and willing God is as the great architect to get them back. Now, again, this is all a little bit of precursor, and then we'll unpack it a little further. If you were to take all of the prophetic messages of the Old Testament and roll them up together, they would all kind of follow this same pattern, this same scheme, which is this overview of reality from God's perspective. It starts with creation, that all of mankind was made in His image and made for the purpose of reflecting His glory to the rest of creation. But He made us for Himself. He didn't just put us here without purpose. You don't create anything without purpose. I'm sure when Brian Smith goes down into his wood shop, he has some idea of what he wants to do when he looks at a piece of wood. Or when a sculptor looks at a block of marble or starts to work with clay or any other medium. Whenever you're about something, you've got an end in mind. And when God created all things, he created them good. And he created man in his image that we might manifest him to the world. But then came the fall. And so all prophetic ministry presupposes these concepts of an original creation and then man in his fallen and corrupted state. That humankind rebelled to serve our own purposes rather than to serve his. And then immediately on the heels of that came the promise right out of Genesis that God announced a coming Redeemer, one who would bruise the serpent's head, even though the serpent would only bruise his heel. He would crush the enemy who had brought these lies to us. God announced this coming Redeemer, and that this Redeemer would reconcile us back to God and restore us to the original plan and purpose, to put us back where we belong. And then there is the idea of fulfillment, that Christ came and died this substitutionary death on Calvary, that all who believe in him might be forgiven and reconciled and restored. And then the final part, which is consummation. Final judgment on sin and the restoration of all things in Christ. All prophetic ministry in the Old Testament, apart from the particulars that may apply at specific people at specific times and events, is underscored by this overall plan. This is kind of the substratum between underneath everything. And if we grasp that, then the prophetic ministry of these men grows for us, and we take it on in a whole different way. When it's understood this way, it keeps us from making God serve our thing rather than serving him in his. And it keeps us from making the word of, as Peter uses the term later, of private interpretation. I was teaching a passage on hermeneutics, two classes on hermeneutics earlier this week, and in one of them, we went back to a well-known thing, and I've given all of you this before, I think. I'm sure I have. Let me just go back to that for a second. When you're taking things a little bit out of context. Hold on one second. I wasn't planning on this, so it's going to take me a second to find it. That's what I love about notes. I wonder who I bought these from. They could have outlined them better. Well, it's kind of looking for guidance from the scripture. That a guy opened his Bible and puts his finger in it and says, I'm looking for this personal guidance for me for today, Lord. And what is the passage that I read? And the passage is Judas went out and hanged himself. And I think maybe that's not good for personal guidance for today. So I'm going to open my Bible a second time and look in a second place and go there. And I put my finger in it and I find a passage and it says, go thou and do likewise. All right, so now I've got Judas went and hanged himself and now go thou and do likewise. Maybe I need a third word to round this off. So I open my Bible again and I kind of hunt around and I put my finger on the passage and I say, and the passage says, and what thou doest, do quickly. So when you take things out of context, you're going to end up in all kinds of heaps of trouble. And especially when you're trying to make it of private interpretation. This is all about me. This is all about me. Well, there is a lot about you, but it's in a very interesting and a different way. So these things underline that, and then trying to divine all kinds of personal guidance apart from God's grand plan. What we need to remember then is that the plan is both personal and corporate. The plan of God is both personal and corporate. And if you were, again, back to the building metaphor, each brick, each 2x4, each I-beam and support and joist all has to have certain qualities in order to be useful. So that's the individual part. But then those have to be able to meet up with the other parts in order to really build something. They can't just exist on their own and be useful. They're not meant to live in isolation, but in close union with the whole. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. Picking up in verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," talking about those who have been born again, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And then he uses our metaphor that we're using here. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Do you get the picture? What's he doing with us? He takes us as individual members, but he builds us together. The idea of Christians existing by themselves just doesn't work very well. In 1 Corinthians, he picks up the same idea, picking up in chapter 3. Here he's talking about his own ministry and that of Barnabas and people assigning too much, investing too much in them as personalities. And he says, one planted and another watered, but it's God who gives the increase. It's not the personalities who are the chief thing here. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. We as individual workers, as ministers, talking about himself there in Barnabas. "And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers," but here he's back to these same metaphors again. "But you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. And so let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So you're getting this picture that God is building something, and the foundation of it is Christ. "Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, with good, rugged material, or perhaps with just wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" You get the picture? He's building this temple, this holy habitation. And we, as we're born again, become individual members of it. But we are only useful in as much as we're tied together with one another. Never works in just a stockpile and a heap of bricks and wood. 1 Peter picks up the same theme. This is throughout the scripture. And so again, this is prophetic in that way, because it's looking to the future of what God's final plan is. "As you come to him, a living stone," a little different metaphor, "rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we're getting this big picture. Do we understand that Christ is building his church, the holy habitation where he is to eventually be enthroned and worshiped, and that we are to be about the business of being conformed to his image personally, so that joined together, we might become that temple? This is quite a vision. This is the vision. This is the prophetic vision for the church. This is the prophetic vision without which we will cast off restraint. We'll go down some other avenue. The personal is in setting the priority of being conformed to the image of Christ. We get that out of Romans 8, don't we? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Let me tell you the truth. You want something to do in your Christian life? This is it. This is the main thing, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Be about that. Don't worry about the small stuff. This is the call. This is the prophetic call to everyone who hears my voice, that He has foreknown us and saved us so that we might become those who bear His image afresh. Now that's an office. That's a calling. That's a prophetic vision. And if you're living your Christian life without that vision being first and foremost, you're not living the Christian life. And you're one of the ones the prophets have to call to and say, come back to the blueprint. You forgot what He's after. You forgot what He's going for. The corporate is given to us again. I already read part of this, but it's in Ephesians. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him. There's the personal. Who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the picture. The individual call to become part of the corporate whole that glorifies Christ in all things. Now there's a vision. And the church has no other vision. This is the prophetic vision without which we will cast off restraint. A grand edifice comprised of redeemed souls as the ultimate place of revelation and worship of the true living God. Man, what a call. So, that's the prophetic vision, this personal and corporate aspect. But what does it mean then that without it we cast off restraint? Well, simply this, when the blueprint is ignored, then those committed to the project only have a number of different options they can employ. The first is they can get creative and start to make the project about their own ideas. This is whenever the church tries to remake itself. Whenever we get off this key reality and start to, we need to recreate church. We need to make church more relevant, more hip, more all kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with it being hip. That's cool. I like the word cool. I can even use the word cool properly in a sentence. But that isn't the focus of the church. It may be part of how we reach our generation, but that isn't the focus. And when it becomes the focus, or if traditionalism becomes the focus, we're off the blueprint. We've forgotten what we're about. We can fall into those things all over the place, but we can get creative and start to make the project about our ideas. And we see this when the church takes its cues from the world around us and tries to fashion and shape itself after mankind's of ideas and wants. And you say, oh, that doesn't really happen, does it? Yeah, it does. 1968, the World Council of Churches, in their meeting in Sweden, they adopted this official slogan: the world sets the agenda for the church. Wrong. Christ sets the agenda for the church and no one else. But when this takes place, the church gets dragged in every given direction. And we will take on all different models of doing church. We'll be the therapeutic church. We'll be the jumping up and down church. We'll be the teaching church. We'll all take on these different forms because we're going to let the world set the agenda for us. So if nuclear disarmament is the big push of the day, well, then that's what's got to come from our pulpits. And if ethnic liberation is the big move of the day, then that's what's got to come from our pulpits. And if sexual freedom is the idea, then that's got to come from our pulpits, or human self-image, or whatever else might lead the band. Maybe it's economics. Then that's what's got to be in our pulpits. Wrong! He's given us the blueprint. He's given us the personal and the corporate vision. He says, you stick with that or you cast off all restraint. You don't confine yourself to my purposes, because let's face it, we'd rather do our stuff than His. But that's what He calls us to. Certainly the church needs to be thoughtfully addressing and biblically addressing all the issues of the day, all the issues that impact mankind. But the agenda of the church can only be set by the head of the church, and that ain't us. That's why you have Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He sets the agenda. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. When we lose that, we lose being the church. This is his church. He's building it. Isn't that what he says in Matthew 16:18? I will build my church that the gates of hell won't prevail against. I will build it. And so if I'm not in league with what he's building and how he's building it, I may do something religious, maybe even something very good and noble and profitable and humanitarian, but I won't be part of the church. We're to be about his business and his agenda. And this is why we have to grasp the reality of all of human history moving inexorably toward the day of final judgment and the glory of Christ revealed over all. So, like I said, if we go off that, we can get creative and start to make the project about our ideas, or we can abandon the project altogether, which is what many people in the world do today. They have no thought for God's plan and purpose at all. They just abandon it, like they did back in the garden. Or maybe we can just move on to some other project, and somehow we'll be fulfilled by that. In any or all of these, ordering one's life around God's plan, as it's already been revealed in Scripture, gets shoved aside for something else. This is where we've got to be careful. So personally, when I leave off the project of being conformed to the image of Christ as primary, and that conformation to his image is just taking on his character, his holiness, and when I'm joined together with other Christians so as to grow the church in the whole, I won't order my life accordingly. I won't think that those are important things. Church will be optional. Being with other Christians will be optional, because that isn't my focus anymore. I'm not interested in God's prophetic plan to be conformed to his image and built together with the others so that we might be a holy habitation for him. I've left it. And it happens all around us. That's what he means by casting off restraint. My intentions will become freewheeling. I'll lose my perspective on the priorities and what he calls necessary for my attention and assign my own values to everything. The old Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote this, that the life of a Christian is wondrously ruled in this world by the consideration and meditation of the life of another world. The only way I can live in this life is to understand God's perspective and where he's going with it. Or I'm not really living the Christian life. I won't see or feel the need to be joined to or bound to others who are also part of this building. I'll just be me, after all. Me, my ministry, my happiness, my desires, they outrank the project. I cast off the vision. I'll say things like, I can be a Christian and I can be all alone. Yes, and as unjoined, you will be completely unusable as well. It's true. Not contributing to the whole, but just being me. This, you've got a great example of this in the New Testament. It's the Corinthian church. When Paul writes the letter to the Corinthian church, the first letter that we have, each was exercising their gift and needed to exercise their gift, irrespective of whether or not it actually did anything for anybody else. This is all about my ministry. I have to have my ministry. I've got my gift, and you have to make a place for me to exercise my gift, because if I can't exercise my gift, nothing's going to happen. But I got news for you. The exercising of the gift only works if it actually ministers to somebody else. It isn't the exercising of the gift that's primary. It's the being conformed to Christ and then joined together with others so that that builds that strong place. No restraint. It's why Paul can say through the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, and this is an important verse for us as we contemplate our gifts. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. But mark this, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You use your gifts, You have to use them thoughtfully, intentionally, for the purpose of unifying and building up the body of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's his prophetic vision. Lack of restraint is lack of giving my all to his great plans and purposes and confining myself to those rather than needing to run free with my own. It's too restrictive to stay in God's plan. So I'll cast off restraint. It isn't sexy enough to just be conformed to his image and building up the body of Christ. That isn't attractive enough, but it's his plan and purpose. So that takes us to the third portion, keeping the law. Keeping the law. The verse again, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. You see that as a counterbalance to the casting off, don't you? Losing the prophetic vision. And that's what he's after here. Now, for most of us, let me back up. For most of us, whenever we hear the term keep the law, almost invariably, our minds reduce that to the idea of simply obeying the law by rote. God's given A, B, C, D, and I must do A, B, C, D. And that's keeping the law. But the word as it's used in the Bible has a different stress, a different emphasis. It gets to obedience, but it gets there from an entirely different viewpoint. It draws us there from another place. Obedience will play a role, but it's arrived at differently than by rote and slavish adherence. Rote and slavish adherence will just turn us into idolaters. From the beginning, this word keep had more to do with the idea of protecting and caring for and attending. These are all the things you do with something that's precious and valuable. This is a chart on the use of the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word that's translated keep in the Old Testament. And as you can see down here, the number one way of translating that word is to keep. But look at the primary ways that the word is used. To observe, to a certain degree, but not to observe necessarily in do I do every detail, but to observe in the sense that I'm looking at it, watching it. I want to guard it. It needs to be kept. I'm careful about it. I want to watch it. I want to preserve it. The idea here is that I'm looking at something that needs a hedge put around it so it isn't lost, so it doesn't suffer loss. It's valuable and it's something to be cherished, and so it needs to be tended to and watched over. It's precious. And when you value something so as to protect and watch over it, by default, you pay close attention so that you don't do anything that might break it or injure it or defile it. You don't want to go there. Life's meant to be lived in direct relationship to God's purpose and plan. And when it comes to the Old Testament Mosaic law, keeping it in a right sense would be, number one, to keep it intact, but also to tend to it in terms of why it was given. It was never given to save us. The law was never given as a means of saving anyone's soul. Primarily, and especially in the sacrifices and the Levitical system and the social and ethical aspects, it was meant to teach us about the person and the work of Christ. So I keep it by paying attention to what it reveals to me about Jesus so that I can grow in him. And as I do that, it's interesting, my life conforms to that. This is why Jesus in John 5 can say to those who were looking to the law as a system merely to be obeyed. Well, let me go back. This is the first use of that word keep in the whole Old Testament. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. It's the same word for keeping the law. To tend to it. To watch over it. To see what's revealed in it, because in the hand of creation is the revelation of God, his eternal Godhead and his power. Spend time in it. Draw from it. Use it. But to be a slave to it, that was the result of the fall. The garden would no longer yield its fruits. You were going to have to plow and by the sweat of your brow get its yield. It's not what we do with the law. It's an entirely different thing. So, as I said, that's why in John 5, Jesus can say this: you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. If I can just obey the program, I'll have eternal life. But you forget, it's they that bear witness about me. That's what I do to keep it. I find him. Or in John 5:46, you see, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. You mean those five books of Moses are about Jesus? Yes. See, and until we get back to that, we don't understand what we're reading. Or how about Luke 24:27? You remember, this is after Jesus was raised from the dead and he meets the two on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See what it is to keep the law? It's to find Christ in it and his person and his work, and to be absorbed with that. Cherishing, guarding it, keeping it, setting watch over it until the work is done. It's to think deeply about it and to think deeply about life. Where's all this going? Where's all this going to end? What happens after death? What is God's final program? All these things God has told us about, and all of them are wrapped up in Christ. And it's the prophets who constantly then remind us of this program. This prophetic vision. Come back to what God is doing. He's reconciling us. He's conforming, wanting to bring men to the image of Christ, which is why we evangelize, because we want others to be brought into that place, to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be knit together with the rest of the saints, that as a whole group we might be a holy habitation for his worship and his glory. That's why we tell the gospel. One place in Corinthians, Paul mentions, he says, I want to see more and more people saved so that more and more thanksgiving will accrue to my God. Isn't that a wonderful way of looking at it? Because he catches this. He knows the vision. This is why New Testament preaching for many in our day is often connected with prophesying. Because preaching is nothing other than unfolding the scriptures. And the preacher, hopefully, and teacher, is constantly rehearsing the plan that God has to sum up everything in Christ and the coming kingdom and how we live in that perspective, and warning us about the coming judgment and the failure to live a life given over to Christ and to his kingdom. Now, that's the core of what the Old Testament prophets did, and they had the same emphasis. And it's in this context, and only in this context, that you can live the Christian life well. This is what we're called to. When these cease to be the governing realities, when we lose sight of what it means that we will have to stand before the judgment bar of God and give an answer for the things done in these bodies, whether good or bad, we fail to address sin and we just let things be. Because being conformed to the image of Christ and being built together into his holy habitation has taken some secondary place. It no longer informs us and guides us and draws us and defines us. When that prophetic way of seeing life is cast off, then we'll live outside the natural restraint that such a worldview is meant to bring us into. But blessedness, as he finishes up this verse, blessedness, true, eternal, spiritual blessedness, attends those who attending to the worldview taught in the law, especially in respect to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the fullness of the kingdom of God that he inaugurated while he was here. Ah, this Jesus who will soon return as the kingdom's ruling sovereign. When we stay fixed there, we live the most amazing life, a prophetic life, a life that speaks to all the people around us about the wonders of his saving grace. And it transforms everything we do in every area of life. It moves us to be an entirely different people. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would deliver us from lives that don't live with eternity in view. From lives that neither strive after your promises nor fear your judgments. Save us from the sucking vortex of the existential moment. Draw us to yourself, to see and to love your plans and purposes and to be consumed with them above all, so that Christ may truly be glorified to us and in us and through us. Lord, call us afresh back to your grand prophetic plan, and may we walk with you in it, in full reality and all that it calls. Lord, we're yours and we want to live with you in truth and with open eyes and intent that your plans and purposes might be completed. For there is to be found glory that is yet to be plumbed in any way. We offer ourselves to you afresh this morning. And those that do not know you today, who may be here, who know nothing of the saving grace of Christ, might they see what it is that we're called to and marvel at it and long to be forgiven of their sin and reconciled to you so that they too might be part of this great prophetic plan. We ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.
Here below, praise.
are dismissed.